Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, commercial free, so that we can just talk to the maximum number of people who call in who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and who those also who disagree with the host if you call. The number to call in is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Now, one announcement I do need to make, and that is that this Saturday night in Buena Park, California, we have a meeting that, except for unusual occasions, we have this meeting once a month, the third Saturday of the month. And we've been doing it for years and going through each time we meet a different book of the Bible. So we're going to be going through the book of Acts. Now, obviously, we're not going to go verse by verse through the book of Acts in one night, but give a pretty thorough introduction and overview of the book of Acts. And these are fairly thorough. If you're interested in joining us, this is open to the public. You can find out time and place by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. So that's thenarrowpath.com, and the tab is the one that says Announcements. You'll find the information about this meeting and upcoming meetings, too. And I might just mention, since there's a couple of calls actually waiting to go on the air with me, both from Washington State, I'll be speaking in Washington State in, like, a few weeks. If you're interested, if you're up in the Seattle area, actually, I'll be speaking as far north as Arlington and as far south as Tacoma, but there will be, I think, 5 or 6 days I'll be speaking up there in different places. So if you live anywhere in that swath of the state of Washington, then feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under Announcements and see where those meetings are going to be, and then join us. We look forward to seeing you. That's next month. All right, let's go to the phones right now and talk to Ryan from Michigan. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. My question is in regards to Edom or Esau and Amalek. So I've come across some videos on YouTube of rabbis who are identifying Esau and Amalek with Christians, or in some cases Rome, and I'm just curious if you've heard this comparison before. The concerning thing, of course, is some of the verses, you know, 1 Samuel 15:3, God commands Israel to wipe out the Amalekites. You know, Genesis 25:23, the elders shall serve the younger, you know, Esau serving Jacob. I've always understood the Edomites to be a Semitic people, closely related to the Israelites, though, I mean, they were certainly enemies. I don't believe they even exist anymore. But my question for you is, how do you refute this claim of equating, you know, Amalek or the spirit of Amalek, I've heard some of these rabbis say, with Christians or Europeans? And do you have any idea where this belief comes from? I don't know if it's something from the Talmud, or if it's just some fringe belief, but I have seen a number of videos that with rabbis that are kind of saying the same thing. So I don't know what to make of it, but I was curious if you could share your thoughts on the biblical way to refute it.
Okay. First of all, of course, the Edomites are those who are descended from Esau. And Esau's line is divided into several branches, of which one of them included the Amalekites. And we see that in Genesis 36, where it gives the descendants of Esau. So the Amalekites were one of the, that's in verse 12, it mentions Amalek. They are among the branches of the line of the Edomites. Now, all the scholars I've been aware of, who, if you look up the Edomites in an encyclopedia, you'll find that they were taken into captivity in Babylon about 3 years after Judah was conquered and taken into Babylon. So Judah was conquered in 586 BC, and Edomites were taken into captivity in Babylon in 583 BC. And there were some remnant of them left behind, but they were too few to constitute really, an ethnic people. And the ones that did remain moved down into the southern Judah or Judean area. And during the time of John Hyrcanus, during the intertestamental period, they were brought under a Jewish dominion, and they became integrated into, Judean nation during the time of the intertestamental period. And then most scholars would say the last known Edomite was Herod the Great, who, of course, died about 4 years before Jesus was born. I take that back. Around 4 BC, Jesus was actually born before that, but 4 BC is when Herod died. So virtually all scholarship that I've been aware of has always said that the Edomites ceased to exist, essentially, with the death of Herod. And they were called Idumeans in the later part of their history. And Herod himself was half Edomite and half Jewish. But the thing is that they don't really exist as a people that can be identified anywhere. And obviously they aren't the Christians, because Christians are not really from one lineage at all. Edomite and Amalekite are simply ethnic designations, whereas Christians are, Germanic and Latin and Anglo-Saxon and Asian and African peoples. Christians are from all different ethnicities. So there's no way to really suggest that Christianity is, in any sense, Edom. Now, it may be that since the Jews were hostile toward Edom and Edom was hostile to the Jews, that in maybe some of the period of time in maybe the Middle Ages or something, when Christians were hard on the Jews, that maybe some of the rabbis began to say, well, this is like the Edomites or the Amalekites who attacked us. The Christians have attacked us. But it hasn't always been the case that Christians have attacked Jews. Actually, the Jews attacked the Christians earlier in Jerusalem. It was the Jews who stirred up Pilate to kill Jesus. It was the Jews that stoned Stephen to death. It was the Jews that stirred up Herod to kill Peter in Acts chapter 12. And it was the Jews who sent Saul of Tarsus out to persecute Christians around the country, around the world, actually, the empire. So, this was long before Christians had any power or authority to hurt or engage, powerfully or harmfully. The Jews, the Jewish people, first persecuted Christianity, including Jesus himself and the apostles. And Jesus said that all the blood of all the prophets would come upon that generation of the people of Jerusalem, the Jews. So there has been hostility between Jews and Christians at various times in history. The first hostility was of the Jews toward the Christians, and they persecuted the Christians. Later, in later centuries, some of the popes, through the Inquisition and so forth, persecuted the Jews. But Christians really don't persecute Jews anymore and haven't for many centuries. So I'm not really sure what they base it on. If they say that the Christians have the spirit of the Edomites or something like that, well, that'd be just somebody's entirely subjective opinion. Now, the rabbis have all kinds of different opinions. I don't think all the rabbis hold any one view about such things. There's different branches of Judaism, and even within the Orthodox Jewish tradition, there are different opinions on many things among the different rabbis. So I have never encountered the idea that Christians were equated with Edom by them, but there's certainly no genetic relationship between Christians and the Edomites, or frankly between anyone alive today and the Edomites. So it would be simply, I think it'd simply be a pejorative that hostile rabbis who hate Christians would say, well, they're like Esau, or the spirit of Esau is in them, or whatever. But there's nothing. Yeah. Nothing biblical to support that, and certainly nothing that Christians should take seriously, or anyone else.
Yeah, okay. And that is the term that I heard used as well, is the spirit of Amalek. And I don't believe that's even a term in the Bible, the spirit of Amalek.
No, it's not. No, it's not. And it's sort of like Christians sometimes talk about people having a Jezebel spirit, but the expression Jezebel spirit is not found in the Bible either. It's just a manner of comparing somebody with some bad person in the past and saying they have the same spirit as they do, which is simply saying they are a lot like them. But I don't think Christians deserve that comparison, because for the most part, Christians do not in any sense persecute the Jews. For the most part, Christians are the best friends the Jews have, especially in modern times. I mean, really, the support of the nation of Israel is largely coming from American Christians, you know? So, in fact, the foundation and the establishment of the modern nation of Israel was largely brought about by American Christians influencing the UN. So that's, it's not really anything that anyone needs to take seriously. Okay, let's talk to Aliyah from Arlington, Washington. Hi, Aliyah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
So I originally had one question, but after your announcement, I have another question. So I'll start with my recent question that just came up. You mentioned Arlington. I didn't see it on the announcement. Are you going to be going to Mike's house in Arlington?
Well, it's Marysville, I guess. Yeah, Mike is in Arlington. What? Marysville Foursquare Church. It is. I think it's the church that Mike goes to. Yeah, Mike has held those meetings in his house in Arlington in the past. But this time, the meetings are going to be in the church there in Marysville.
Oh, okay. And is it going to be a similar Q&A like it has been in the past when it was at Mike's?
Actually, I think I've got two lectures on Saturday and then a Sunday morning sermon. So, And Sunday night, too? Oh, a Q&A Sunday night. Yeah, okay.
Okay, well, I will see you next month, then. I'm really looking forward to it. The original question I wanted to ask, about a year ago on The Narrow Path, you had mentioned two very specific details about Peter and Paul that I never really noticed before. One of them, Peter, you had mentioned that he was very strong, and I think you referenced two verses, and I remember the one where he was pulling in the net of fish, and you mentioned about how it took multiple people before he had pulled it in. I forgot the other one that you had referenced. And then in regards to Paul, I don't think you used the term ugly, but I think you had alluded that he was kind of homely looking or something along those lines.
You know, I got a feeling you were listening to somebody else, because I don't remember ever making those points. Now, I wouldn't disagree that Peter is no doubt a strong, physically strong man. But I don't remember ever making those points. So maybe you're listening to another program. As far as Paul being ugly, I don't think I've ever heard that suggested. He describes himself as being described by his adversaries as weak and contemptible, but largely that had to do with the weakness of his speech patterns. But of course, he did have his eyes. Many people believe there's a problem with his eyes. And I guess I could have at some time made this point, but it hasn't been any time recently. But, Paul did say in Galatians that when he came to the Galatians with his infirmities, that he commended them, that they weren't appalled by him, or that they didn't find him disgusting. And perhaps because many people believe that Paul had an eye disease that may have made his eyes rather hard to look at. He said, if it were possible, he said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which is one of the statements Paul makes that gives the impression that his problem was with his eyes. But we're not given any specifics about that. But yeah, he does talk about something about his appearance, that they did not despise it. But it's possible I may have referred to, you know, him being ugly in that sense, you know, having a hard to look at appearance because of that. However, I don't know when I would have made that point, because I don't think I've made it recently. I don't remember.
It was about a year ago, if not a little longer.
Well, it's possible. It's possible. But I don't remember making the point about Peter being strong, but neither of those points would I disagree with. So I guess it's a possibility I did say something like that.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay. Look forward to seeing you next month.
All right. Take care. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay. Another Washington caller, Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Jim, I'm wondering the question of confessing positive things and negative things. And take, for instance, if somebody's overweight or has an addiction problem at sugar or food, instead of saying I have a problem with this, I've been told by others, and I agree with them, that should confess what God confesses, what Jesus confesses about you, and lean on that side instead of the negative side of confession type thing, more of a agreeing with God and that. And I think that is important for everybody. Can you speak on that a little bit?
Well, if you do, in fact, have a weight problem, there's nothing that God has said that would contradict that. God has not said that you don't have a weight problem. Some people do have a weight problem, and I don't know you, but if you have one, then there's nothing really in the Bible that would say that you should deny it. The Bible never encourages us to deny what is true. What we are told to confess, there's two things we're told to confess. One is our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. I suppose if a weight problem represents a lack of self-control, then that could be viewed as a sin, and to confess that you have that as a problem is exactly what the Bible says we should do, confess our sins. Now, we're also supposed to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and of course, that's a positive thing, but that's not specifically saying anything about us. I think that the doctrine you're thinking of is either the same as or very closely related to the Word of Faith teaching, which tells you that you should never confess anything negative because you will have what you say. This is a belief that there are laws of what they call the law of faith, which is seen as a law of the universe, a little bit like gravity. And that, you know, the law of faith, they say, is that you will have whatever you believe and confess that you have. And therefore, the Word of Faith teaching tells people they should not confess if they're poor. They should not confess if they are weak. They should not confess if they are sick, because that's a negative confession, and you'll have what you confess. You'll have what you say. And therefore, they say you should only make positive confessions. So that if you're sick, you should not admit it. You should say, no, I'm well. If you're poor, you should say, I'm rich. Now, the Bible doesn't say you should do that, and it doesn't really make much sense to lie. I don't think the Bible ever encourages Christians to lie. And if you're rich, that'll show up on your bank account in some way, if we're talking about financial riches. Now, you might be rich in other ways. The Bible says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, it says in James. Now, which is interesting, because he indicates that those who are rich in faith might be poor in physical terms. So he does not identify poverty with a lack of faith, but rather he correlates it with a strong faith. We're rich in faith if we're poor in this world, he said. So, you know, if someone says, I am rich, and by that I mean, spiritually speaking, I've had many advantages, or I have met, you know, many wonderful children, I'm child rich. You know, you can be rich in other things besides money, but usually the Word of Faith is suggesting that God wants you to be rich in terms of money. And if you're not rich in terms of money, it's simply a matter of deficient faith on your part. And you need to start confessing that you're not low on money, that you have money. And it's their belief that just as God in Romans 4 called those things which are not as though they were, that you're supposed to call things that are not as though they were. And therefore, they're saying that, you know, you're not rich, maybe, but you're supposed to speak as if you were. Same thing when you're sick. If you actually are sick and have all the symptoms of sickness, that you should confess that you're well. But this is all part of a mind over matter, kind of a cultic doctrine. It's a little bit like Christian Science. And it's a little bit like the power of positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller's doctrines. These are not biblical doctrines. And it certainly is not the doctrine of Scripture that God says you are materially rich. Again, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And Jesus knew when some people were sick. He never said they were not. Paul admitted when people were sick. He said he had left Trophimus, his partner, sick in Miletum. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we find that Paul didn't have any problem saying that people were sick if they were sick. Why should he? I mean, Christians are supposed to tell the truth. Now, the truth is not what we wish it was. The truth is what is. And frankly, I think, although it's a very different error, it must be very closely related to the mentality that much of our society is going into. If you want the truth to be, for example, that you are a different gender than you really are, well, just say that you are, and people have to accept that it's true. The truth is whatever you want the truth to be. Yeah, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Many people would like the truth to be that they're going to be with God for eternity, and really when they die, they're going to not be. There's a lot of people like to believe they're perfectly justified in divorcing their spouse and marrying the neighbor's wife, but that's not true. I mean, lots of people would wish for certain things to be true that simply aren't, and they don't become true by our confessing them. Now, so I don't buy this. I mean, if you do have a problem with your weight, I mean, you probably don't have to mention it to people. They probably, I mean, that's one of the areas of challenge that people face in their behavior that shows usually. I mean, a lot of sins people commit, you can't see it when you see them, but that would be one where they do. So I don't know that you'd have to tell people you have a problem with it, but that you confessed it as a reality wouldn't be a wrong thing. And I'm not sure why you'd need to talk about it much, except maybe to somebody you're seeking counsel from about how to overcome it. So, yeah, I think maybe you've been influenced a little bit by the word of faith, which says, you know, you shouldn't confess negative things. Well, is the truth a negative thing? Well, I should confess what's true. If I have a fever of 105, and I'm throwing up, and I can't get out of bed. Is there some virtue in my saying I'm not sick? I'm not sick. I'm not sick. No, I'm just lying. I'm lying to myself and everyone else, and I'm speaking to her. Those are the very symptoms of being sick. Now the word of faith would say no. Well, that's your sense knowledge is telling you you're sick. But we need to transcend our sense knowledge and speak according to revelation knowledge. And what they say is that the revelation knowledge is that God has already healed you. And therefore, although your senses tell you you're sick, you really are healed because God says you are. Well, but God doesn't say I am. God nowhere says about me that I'm well. I mean, in the Scripture, there's nothing that's, I'm not even mentioned in Scripture. I'm not a person who lived in scriptural times. So the Bible doesn't say anything at all about me personally, about whether I'm sick or well. But I think that I would be a good judge of whether I'm sick or well by my condition. Now, you see, those who believe in the word of faith, they would say, well, if you say you're well, which is the right thing to say, but you still have symptoms of not being well, realize those symptoms are a deception of the enemy. And that although you really are well, the devil's trying to deceive you by letting you have symptoms. And therefore, just say you're well. Well, but the Bible doesn't say I'm well. God didn't say I'm well. And what's the point of being well if I still have to have my symptoms? I guess I don't mind being sick, or it doesn't matter if I'm sick or well, if both ways I have to have the same symptoms. So, there's really, this is a nonsensical teaching based on metaphysical things that came from E.W. Kenyon originally, and then they came through Kenneth Hagin into the church. And there's many Word of Faith teachers who are followers of his. But E.W. Kenyon came out of Emerson College in Massachusetts, which was where also Christian Science and other mind science cults emerged. It's a esoteric mind science kind of a belief. It's just that they have some Bible verses they quote that they say support it. But they misquote, and they take them out of context. If you're interested in more understanding of that particular doctrine and what's wrong with it, I have some lectures on it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's this, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go click the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find a series called Word of Faith. That's that doctrine. And I have four lectures where I biblically critique the claims of Word of Faith people. So I think that would be maybe something that would be of use to you. I appreciate your call very much. I need to take a break at this point. And we do have another half hour coming up, so don't let the music give you the false impression that we're done here. We're not. We're halfway done. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and that means we don't have any source of income except for listeners. And the income that does come is given to radio stations so they'll continue playing the show in the area you're listening. None of the money that's donated goes to anything else. We have no buildings, no offices, no secretaries, no staff, no payroll, no overhead. We simply pay for time on the radio. Everyone who works in this ministry does so as a volunteer, including myself. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Colin from San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Colin. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm 24 years old, and I've been a believer for almost 8 years now. And it's been a difficult 8 years because I don't really understand how I can live in peace knowing that God is going to send so many people around me to hell. Whenever I'm around other people, I feel an overwhelming sense of pressure that if I don't mention the gospel, they might end up suffering because of me. Do you think it's practical to share the gospel with everyone we meet? And if not, how can I have peace when my conversations with people are just about ordinary things? And I'll listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, brother. I appreciate your call. I will, I'll answer that question. You know, I was raised in a church that gave the impression that, you know, if I don't speak to somebody about Christ and then they end up going to hell, their blood's on my head. This is usually borrowed from Ezekiel and the thing that God told Ezekiel, that if he didn't warn the people about the danger of the Babylonian invasion and they didn't repent and died, that'd be his fault. And so by extension, we were told if we don't tell everybody about Jesus and they die without knowing that, then it's our fault. Well, I would say that suggests that every Christian has the default duty to speak to every person about Jesus. Now, I don't have any reason to believe that that's the case. I do believe that the church is given the task of preaching the gospel to the nations. And the Bible says there are some who are evangelists, which means preachers of the gospel. Paul said in Ephesians 4:11 that Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, an evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel to the unbelievers. usually they do so to groups of unbelievers. Now, what about Christians who aren't evangelists? Do they have to preach the gospel? Well, we have to be, we need to stand for Christ. We may or may not have the gift of enunciating the gospel powerfully to an unbeliever, a skeptic. Some people have that gifting and some people don't. I know some Christians who simply aren't very articulate, and some who, you know, possibly don't even understand the essential parts of the, which parts of the gospel are the ones that need to be shared. I've heard some people preach what they believe is the gospel, and they leave out most of the essential parts and include parts that the apostles didn't use. So I don't know that everybody's called to preach the gospel, though Peter said everyone should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you. Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. So, you know, you are living as a witness of Christ. And when the occasion arises, you're expected to stand for Christ, both verbally and in all other respects. You belong to Christ. But the idea that you have to specifically preach the gospel to everybody that you see is simply not a burden that the Bible places on every Christian. What the Bible does place as a burden on us is that we should be involved in the Great Commission in whatever way the gifts God has given us allow us. Now, Paul said some are evangelists, but some have other gifts. Some have the gifts of giving, some have gifts of help, some have gifts of leading, some have gifts of exhortation, some have gifts of prophecy, some have gifts of healing, and so forth. And not every one of those is an evangelist, but as the whole body, every member of the body does its part, then the work of the body gets done, which includes evangelizing, because the evangelist then gets supported by the rest of the body, and discipling the people, which is what pastors and teachers do. You know, if everyone's doing what God gives them the gifts to do, and that's their assignment, then the whole work of the body is being accomplished. Now, so as far as obligations go, the Bible doesn't indicate that God's going to hold you accountable for everybody who walks by you on the street that you don't grab and say, wait, repent or perish. Even if you're an evangelist, you probably won't do that. I do know some people who are evangelists who do bring up the gospel almost every time they run into somebody, but there's times they don't. I mean, you've got to be led by the Holy Spirit. If not everyone's ready to hear the gospel. Some people are, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. You've got to really be led by the Holy Spirit, or at least by wisdom, to know whether somebody is ready or whether the approach that you have in mind is going to be effective in their case or not. We can't just package a gospel presentation and present it to everyone we see because we have some guilt about it. Now, I will say this, that whole business of duty is one thing, but the other thing you were concerned is, you know, your heart. You know, when you see somebody and you believe they're damned and that they need Christ to escape that your heart goes out to them. Now, this is actually a very good thing. We should have our hearts go out to people. This is love for your brother. Jesus said that's what distinguishes Christians, is that they love one another and love their neighbors, they love themselves too. So, of course, when you love people and you believe that those who don't know Christ are going to be damned, you're going to want to speak to as many as possible. But the Christian life is not to be a nervous life, but one of walking, resting in God. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And he says, I'm going to give you rest to your souls. So as you follow Christ, if you're really following Christ, your soul will be at rest. You'll be resting in God. What's that mean? Well, I believe it means you're trusting that as you do what you can do and what God is leading you to do, God will take care of the rest. If a person walks by you that you would think, well, I hate to see that person go to hell, but I don't have time to talk to him right now. Well, you just have to trust that God has something else in mind. Maybe someone else will talk to them. You never know. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow or a year from now in those people's lives. If you feel that God is leading you to speak to them and that a door has opened and that this is what you're called to do, then do it. But if you don't do it, it's not like the whole task rests on your shoulders. It rests on God's. Christ is the one who's got an interest in seeing the Great Commission fulfilled. We have to be available. We simply have to be available to God, doing what he gives us to do. And if speaking to every person we see isn't among the things that we are able to do, then we have to just leave that with God. We trust God with it. You know, that's resting in him. If we're nervous all the time and guilt-ridden, then we don't have the kind of spirit that Christianity expects us to have. If we feel like everything depends on us, that is me, if I feel like everyone's soul and their salvation depends on me, well, then I'm going to be really an unhappy person and nervous all the time, because I'm going, oh, okay, how can I make sure I don't let anyone get by that I don't preach the gospel to? Frankly, that'll make me very annoying and probably not really very effective, because if I'm not being led by the Spirit case by case, I'm probably going to not be effective. I'm not going to bring a word in season to him that is weary, like Christ said he does in Isaiah 50. So I think you just need to rest in God and do faithfully what God gives you to do. Now, I think you also really need something, and that's to look into what the Bible really teaches about hell. Because I'll tell you, many people have a view of hell that simply cannot prevent them from being miserable about the idea of people being lost. And we should be very concerned to prevent people from being lost, but there are some views of hell that simply make it impossible to be happy knowing that some people are going to go there. It's better to assume that God, who loves people more than we do and wants them saved more than we do, he's got a plan. And whatever his plan is, hell fits into that plan. But many people cannot enunciate what that plan is for hell. And I would like to suggest to you two options. One of them you'd have to buy, and the other one is free, obviously. I don't care if you buy. What I have to suggest is that the book I wrote on hell, they cost money. You know, you can get them at Amazon. But it's a very complete treatment that every Christian should read about what the Bible teaches about hell. And it compares three different views that Christians throughout history have held and the scriptural case for and against each of them. And frankly, almost everybody who reads that book finds it to be very encouraging, because the Bible says fewer things about hell than preachers say. And I would say that you would do well to search the scriptures on this, not just according to whatever view was the default view you may have heard the first time you heard about hell from Christian preachers. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. You can get that book at Amazon. I don't know what it costs because I don't sell them. You can't buy it from me. Don't write to me and ask to buy one because I don't sell them. But what I can offer for free is a lecture on the same subject that I gave. I wrote the book in 2013, and it's out there if you want the complete treatment. But if you want an abbreviated treatment, which might even make you decide whether you want the more complete treatment after you've heard it, there's lectures for free on the subject. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and under the topical lectures, you'll find two lectures that are parts one and two of Three Views of Hell. The name of the lectures are Three Views of Hell. If you listen to those, you'll get the basic skivvy on this thing that's in the book summarized in two lectures, and that's free. So I think, frankly, the concerns you raised, every Christian probably has them at some time or another, and I think that you will find that the information in these lectures and or the book would be very helpful to you. And I'd love to see you consider those things for your own broader understanding of the biblical doctrines on it. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, how you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Steve, I've just got a question for you. Let's pretend you and I were first century Jews, and we were listening to Jesus tell the prodigal son story. We're hearing the story, we love the story, and we take away that everyone should know the story, how the younger son got his inheritance. He left. He spent everything. We all know the story, and he returned to the father. The father accepted him. We all know the story. So we would take away with that, going home to our family saying, hey, that was a great story that that teacher told. You screw up, you return to the father. Now, the problem with that I'm getting studying this story is, throughout the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He said, I'm the gate or the door. If you go any other way, you're a thief and a robber. But in that story, he said, go right to the Father. No middleman. So, and this is the last part of my question. If you and I listen to him live, and let's say a couple weeks later, Jesus was crucified and he rose, and we ran into his disciples and said, hey, guys, I remember you guys. You were there the day Jesus told that great story. We loved it. They would say, oh, well, it's not like that anymore. I said, what are you talking about? We can't go to the Father no more like he said? Oh, no, it's all different now. We might left and said, you know what? We're going to listen to what Jesus said. We're going to stick with him. We like the story he told.
Okay. Let me just say this. First of all, the parable of the prodigal son, in speaking about the son returning to the Father, does not deny that the only way to get back to the Father is through Jesus. It's just not one of the features of the story. There's, you know, Jesus told a lot of parables. There's no parable of his that told every bit of, every aspect of every doctrine. What the parable of the prodigal son is showing is that those people who have come to Jesus, which were being criticized by the Pharisees, this is what the context is in Luke 15, that those tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners who were following Jesus, they were criticized by the Pharisees, and Jesus was criticized for having accepted them. And so he's saying, these are prodigal sons who have returned to their father, and the father is delighted. The father rejoices to have his prodigals come home. So you guys who are complaining about it are like the older brother who complained that the father was so gracious to receive these prodigals back. So that's his message. Now, in that sense, returning to the Father in the context is coming to Jesus. Now, Jesus said in John 14, 6, which you quoted, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Well, there's nothing in the parable that denies that. Coming to the Father isn't literally leaving a foreign country and walking on a road back to an actual plantation where your father lives. That's the how the story describes a boy returning to his father. In reality, you return to the Father by coming to Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't deny that in the parable. That's exactly, in fact, the context. The people that he's describing as prodigals had, in fact, come to Jesus. They had. That's why the story had to be told, because Jesus was receiving them. And Jesus describes them as thus returning to the Father by coming to Christ. And it's through Christ that we do come to the Father. Now, it is true, we are to come to the Father. We don't just come to Christ. We come to the Father through Christ. And Jesus was calling people through the gospel that he preached to return to God through their receiving of Christ as God's agent and God's son and God's savior and Lord and King. So this was what it meant to return to God. I think if we felt like the prodigal son story was the only thing Jesus ever taught about, we wouldn't get the full picture very clearly. But even then, in the context, you said if we were first century Jews hearing the story, we would have heard that Jesus is telling this story to answer an objection, which was that Jesus was happily receiving sinners who had repented and who were coming to the Father through him. So we wouldn't necessarily think, oh, Jesus is saying we come to the Father without coming to him. No, I mean, this story is all about people who had come to Jesus and were therefore described as coming back to the Father in the story. Okay, let's talk to Ken from San Diego, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi. Really appreciate your program. You're doing a great service for the body of Christ.
Thank you.
On predestination, does the Bible or Jesus literally say, if we are predestined, Will we be redeemed or saved forever?
Well, predestination.
In other words, are you predestined? In other words, are you predestined to be saved forever, basically?
Well, it's not so much that I am predestined or you are predestined, but the people of Christ are predestined in Him to live forever. Mm-hmm. So the question is, am I in Christ or not? Not was I predestined to be in Christ. Being in Christ is actually my call. The Bible says so. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, abide in me. That is, remain in me. That's a command. It's my obligation to remain in Him. He said in verse 6 of John 15 that anyone who does not remain in me is like a branch that's cast forth and no longer part of the vine. So to remain in Christ is your obligation and my obligation. But the answer is those who are in Christ, which I mean all the branches that have not defected and are remaining in Him, are part of that chosen vine. And that vine as a whole is predestined for something. When Paul used the word predestination or predestined, he only used that term about us a couple times. One was in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, and the other time was in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 4 and verse 11, if I'm not mistaken. So basically what he says in those two places is that God has predestined something for those who are His own people, those who are in Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that anyone in particular was predestined to be in Christ. He's talking about those who are in Christ. Now, how they got to be in Christ is another discussion. And it's very clear that Jesus said, whosoever will may come. And that, you know, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. So being in Christ is a decision that is made by believing in Him, by repenting, by becoming one of His disciples. Now, once we are in Him, we are in the community of the redeemed. We are in Christ collectively, the body of Christ, and God has predestined some things for the body of Christ. Now, whether He's predestined for me to be in the body of Christ or not is another question, and I don't know that the Bible says that He has. The only thing Paul says is that we, meaning the body of Christ, have been predestined to certain privileges, one of which is to be conformed in the image of God's Son. That's what we who are in Christ will eventually experience, is conformity to God's Son. It says that in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're already children of God, but there's something predestined for us in the future, that we will be like Him. And that's what 1 John 3 says. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29. The ones whom He foreknew, that's the ones who are in Christ, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God has predestined a certain fate or destiny for people who are in Christ. But the question of being in Christ is an individual decision, and the Bible does not say that God predestined one person or another person to be in Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that we have been elected in the Son. It doesn't say we've been elected to be in the Son. It's in Christ we are elect. We are chosen in Him, because He's chosen, and we share in that chosen status by being in Him, just like the branches in the vine. They share in the life of that vine and the destiny of that vine by being in the vine. The vine as a whole, including all its attached branches, is what is chosen. But individual branches can either abide or not abide in the vine. If they don't, then they're not chosen anymore. They're not in the chosen vine anymore. So they lose the benefits of chosen status. So what I'm saying is that predestination and election in the Bible are references to the privileges that are given collectively to those who are in Christ. Those terms do not refer to anyone being elected or chosen by God to be in Christ. That's something that is always placed, the responsibility is always placed on the individual to be in Christ, to trust in Christ, to abide in Christ, and so forth. There's never any suggestion that if you are in Christ, that you are predestined to have been there or predestined to remain there. It's Christ who is elect, and we in him share in that elect status. Okay, let's try to get another call in before we're out of time here. Let's talk to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
my question today is Matthew 27, I think it's verse like 51 through 53, about the people coming out of the tombs.
Uh-huh.
That's such a strange verse to me. And there's like nothing said about it after that I couldn't find, but, and there's so little given on there that there's just, you know, people that are raised from the tombs and then they show themselves to the people in the city and then that's all you get. And it's like, what do you kind of make of that? Is it like a precursor to the final resurrection or something, or?
Well, I don't see it as any more strange than the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead and he showed himself to people. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then we read that crowds were coming to see Lazarus because he had risen from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, some people say, well, this business about these people coming out of the graves in Matthew 27, it's only found in Matthew. Why isn't it found in the other Gospels? Well, why isn't the story of Lazarus rising found in any other Gospels than John? The reason is because each of the Gospels is selecting from hundreds of stories about Jesus that could be included, and in the limited space of their books, they're trying to select, you know, certain ones that they think are impressive or important. And so Matthew includes that one, but he doesn't include Lazarus rising from the dead, but John includes Lazarus rising, which no other gospel does, and Matthew includes this one, and some of the Gospels mention that Jesus raised a boy in the city of Nain who had died, a widow's son. I think Mark or Luke mentions that, but no other Gospel does. Jairus' daughter is raised by Jesus, and that's mentioned in at least two, if not three, of the Gospels. So, you know, Jesus raised the dead numerous times. Now, these people who raised and came into Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead that Matthew refers to, I think were people who had died not very long ago. When it says saints or holy people who had died, you know, came out of their tombs when Jesus did, we might get the impression he's talking about Old Testament saints. But what good would that do? The people in Jerusalem wouldn't recognize them because they didn't have photographs back then. They didn't have statues of them. They had no idea what Moses or Elijah looked like, or let's just say Isaiah or Jeremiah looked like. If Isaiah or Jeremiah would come back, who would know they were them? But I think these were recognized people who had died not so very long ago and were recognizable to the people living there in Jerusalem, just like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter had died not very long before they were raised and were recognized and known. So I consider that those people, it says many, you know, but I don't know what most people would think many was. You know, maybe people think there's hundreds of these people running around. That would be strange. But I'd say, compared to how many people usually rise from the dead, four or five could be called many. A lot more than you'd expect. So, I mean, just a handful of people who had died recently and were raised and seen could easily be described as many, since all other known cases that Jesus raised from the dead were only one. So four or five would be a lot. Anyway, those are my thoughts about it. I don't see it as more unusual than, frankly, other times when Jesus raised the dead. They raised when he rose in this case. Hey, I need to take off now. I'm done, but thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, all free. You can also donate there if you want to, because we are listener supported. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.